I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 17. The text is also in your bulletin and will be also on the screens. We've been actually in Revelation for months now. Before we moved into this new facility, I was preaching through Revelation in the morning services. And now that we've moved in here, when I switch with our assistant, Ju-on, once a month, I'm bringing the next message in Revelation. So we slow down just a little bit, since it's just once a month. We find ourselves nearing the end, and nearing the final judgment. The end is in sight, but we're not there yet in Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching and hearing of the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we bow before you and we cry out to you tonight, for you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only God that there is, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You are the one who made us. You formed us in our mother's womb. You are the one who brought us forth and gave us life and breath and have given us health and strength every single day of our lives. You are the one who has so ordered our days that you brought us here tonight. For you are the one who has numbered our days from beginning to end. You know everything about us. You know every hair on our head. You know, Lord, our thoughts before we think them and our words before we say them. You know even the motives of our hearts. Oh, Lord, your word says everything about us is laid open and bare before the God with whom we have to do. We pray tonight, Lord, since you see everything anyway, that you would come and have mercy upon us. We cannot hide a thing from your eyes. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. We are such a needy people. We need grace and mercy every single moment of every day. Were we to be left to ourselves, we would run from you. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves, but you came after us and you brought us to yourself. You revealed to us, O Lord, our sin and our rebellion. You have given us ears to hear and eyes to see our true state. You've given us a heart to believe. We thank you, Lord, that you brought to us, to each one of us, the gospel, that you've not left us, O Lord, to wonder how it is that we can be made right with you. We thank you that you brought in real time in history in each one of our lives the opportunity to hear that we are sinners and we need a Savior, that Jesus died for unworthy sinners on the cross and rose again from the dead and is coming back again. We thank you, O Lord, tonight for every single soul here and pray that you would come and visit us, that as the shepherd of the sheep, the great Lord of the church, that you would come and bless your people, feed our souls, Lord. May this particular message tonight give us great courage and strength, remembering that we are in the midst of a battle, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against things in the heavenly realms. O Lord, we pray with thanksgiving, knowing that you are the King, that you rule over all things, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and that even should we suffer in these days, that we know that you have a purpose in it and you will bring us through. We pray, O Lord, longing that you would give us a faithful heart, for all around us are temptations to wander and stray from the God that we love. O Lord, guard our eyes, guard our hearts, guard, Lord, our affections, that we would be single-minded, remembering that we have been crucified with Christ and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us, as we heard so eloquently this morning. Oh, Lord, thank you for all the promises of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would visit us here tonight and help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it faithfully. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open up Revelation chapter 17, there are a number of questions as we read this chapter that come to mind. Are we ever going to get through this book? Maybe that's one you've wondered about. How long, O Lord? How long will this pastor take to finish Revelation? Seriously, I'm sure there's many questions that have come up for all of you anytime you read the book of Revelation, like, what in the world is going on here? What is this all about? I want to remind you that Revelation is a picture book. Remember when you graduated as a child or when your kids graduated from picture books to chapter books? That was a really big deal. God has given to us a picture book of the promises of God to his people. I was thinking tonight that one passage that Jesus gives to us in the Gospel of John, same author as the book of Revelation, one verse, one promise that summarizes all of the book of Revelation is John chapter 16, verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. The book of Revelation should give you great peace in the midst of this sin-sick, crazy world. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. And we see that all through the book of Revelation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In the end, the Lamb wins. That's the book of Revelation. We will have tribulation, but in the end, the Lamb wins. So two things for us to consider tonight. Two points. Who in the world is the great prostitute? What's this picture? And secondly, what does this have to do with me? Perhaps it'd be helpful to start thinking back to the original audience. Those seven churches that John records Jesus speaking to. Those seven churches in the late first century in Asia, that is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. In those churches were ordinary people just like you and me, people of all kinds of different jobs and professions and stations in life, ordinary believers, many of them living through great persecution as we read about in the seven letters to the seven churches. They were, many of them, citizens of Rome. They were sinners saved by grace, just like us. People needing hope, people needing encouragement, needing to remember that Jesus, their Savior, reigns and rules and is coming back, and in the end, He wins. And that those whom they knew who had been martyred, who cry, as we read in the book of Revelation, for justice, they will be vindicated one day. It's helpful to think back to this original audience. What would they have thought about all these images? They're closer than we are. They were closer to these images than we are. What would have been their take on these images? Because the book of Revelation is filled with images of the old, from the Old Testament. Things that would have been very clear to them, much more clear than to us. So first of all, tonight, who in the world is the great prostitute? Well, what were some of the associations that were made as John describes this great vision? Well, the great prostitute rules, has rule over peoples and multitudes. The great prostitute seduces rulers or kings. The great prostitute is in opposition to God's rule and in opposition to God's people, God's kingdom and authority. The great prostitute is also represented as the great city which rules over the kings of the earth. Now, the original audience would have heard this read before their congregation. They would have heard the word rule and kingdom and authority. What would have been their thoughts? What would be their basis for understanding this particular section, this passage? Well, certainly their understanding would be guided from what they knew of God from the Scriptures. Back to the very beginning. How did God set up His rule? How did He set up His kingdom and His authority? Well, you remember from Genesis, man was created by God to live in perfect harmony with God as their king. Eden was the first place where we see the kingdom of God on earth. Adam was given responsibility to have dominion, to exercise authority under the headship and in the name of the Lord. Remember, the Scriptures say, what is man that you're mindful of him? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. What a wonderful position, an honor that God bestowed on mankind. Man was made in the image of God, in his likeness. He was given the gift of marriage and family because God said it is not good for him to be alone. Everything was given for man to enjoy. But he was under the authority of the Lord. Adam and Eve were created by God. They were blessed by God. They were in communion with God. And they were given one negative commandment. Right? They were barred from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were warnings and consequences for disobeying. These warnings and consequences were given that they might live by faith. All this meant that life was, in a sense, unsure. They were to live by faith. By faith, they were to obey as they lived within God's kingdom. So what happened? Did Adam and Eve walk by faith? Did they honor God as their king? Well, you know the rest of the story from Genesis, how they revolted, man revolted against the supreme ruler, gave in to temptation, to rebellion by the serpent, blame shifted, sin came into the world and tainted every area of life. And so we're all born with Adam and Eve's likeness. It affects every man and every institution. But with the rebellion born in men's hearts, man hasn't wanted now to live under God's authority. He doesn't want God naturally, as we're born in sin, any area of life to be ruled by God. Man doesn't want from childhood, from our very earliest life, man doesn't want God to be over his heart. We're born in sin. He doesn't want any area of life to be ruled by God. You see that in little kids. What's the first word so many kids learn? No. You don't have to teach a kid to say no. I have four boys. I didn't teach any of them to say no. And it wasn't the older boys who told the younger boys how to say no. It comes from within them. Naturally, we don't want God in any area of our life. Not in our spiritual life, not in the state, not in the school, not in moral choices, not in family, not in every area of life. Before God rescued Noah, you know from Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Then after the flood, the wickedness of man's heart continued. He wants to glorify himself. He doesn't want to submit to God's rule. So what happens at Babel? He builds a tower for himself. You read in the book of Genesis, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." What was the rebellion? What was that sin at Babel all about? It was man trying to create paradise for himself apart from God, that he wouldn't have to glorify God's name, to reach heaven by himself, to exalt himself. Man didn't want God. As with the first temptation, sinful man wants to sidestep obedience, sidestep God's authority, sidestep God's laws, ignore God as the king and throw off God as the ruler, which is all summed up in Psalm 2, which we read tonight responsively, right? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, Christ. Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. Let us be free, totally free. And so from the rubble of Babel, mankind builds a city. What's the name of that city? Babylon. The great city of Nebuchadnezzar, who exalted himself, described by the prophets as the glory of the kingdoms, the golden city, who exalted her throne above the stars of God, who sat as a lady. I hope your mind starts clicking now as we read chapter 17 of Revelation. Who sat as a lady, Babylon sat as a lady given to pleasures, flattering herself that she would see no sorrows. The golden cup that made all the earth drunken, a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. So it was for a time used to punish God's people, Babylon was, taking God's people captive. What's the picture here? The picture is still of that life that mimics the kingdom of God, that ignores God's rule and tempts people to believe that paradise can be found apart from God, that it is possible to reach the heavens without God, to reach perfection apart from God. It's possible to know and determine good and evil for yourself, decide it for yourself, what is best for yourself. So Babylon becomes the type or the model for everything that tempts people to believe that the living God is not necessary. So why is Babylon pictured as a prostitute? That's what we have in Revelation 17. We have the great prostitute of Revelation 17. Well, this image would have been very familiar to the early church. They knew their Bibles. They only had the Old Testament. They knew their Bibles. They knew these images. You see, the Lord often referred to his people who rejected him as having committed spiritual adultery, having prostituted themselves with false beliefs, that God is an option, that we know better, that we want something other than God's rule, that God is just an option. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 3. Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her. She defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. Or Ezekiel chapter 16. To the prophet, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices. How weak-willed you are, declares the sovereign Lord, when you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute. Or Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 9. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. For you have been unfaithful to your God. So, do you see this coming into your eyes here? Is this clear? The great prostitute is the personification of the evil spirit, alluring mankind, kings and princes, people of power and authority, to cast off the Lord, as you see in Psalm 2. Her thinking makes people act as though they're drunk. She seduces and draws people away from God, from the Lord. Now, Babylon, the city itself, was a great industrial and commercial city, a city of culture and art, a city that was filled with every kind of sensual pleasure. It was arrogant and powerful. And in Babylon, certainly, literally, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were celebrated as virtues. I think it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the great prostitute is alive and well today. This book was written for all ages of the church, not just the first century. The great prostitute is alive. She is powerful, even seducing kings and presidents and rulers and governors and judges. She demands allegiance, or you're canceled, or excommunicated from society. She has redefined God-ordained identity. She's cast off biblical roles through kings and rulers, presidents and governors and judges. She has a new set of ethics and morals. She has particularly set up battle lines against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The great prostitute is alive and well, even in 21st century North America. I speak to Americans and Canadians. The great prostitute is alive and well. You think of all the people caught in the crosshairs of the new religion of the day. If you think about the prostitute, Israel prostituting itself in the Old Testament and the allegiance given, think of all the people caught in the crosshairs of the new religion today. The great prostitute of Revelation 17 has seduced the rulers of the world, even our own. You think of the doctor or nurse or healthcare professional compelled to be involved in procedures that contradict their faith. Or their medical license will be threatened. Think of public school teachers or counselors, threatened if they don't use the right pronouns for students, small business owners who must display a rainbow flag in their window or be threatened with picketing. To be the only business on the street without a rainbow flag. To be the hockey player who must support an agenda taped to their hockey stick. Or female athletes required to welcome a man who identifies as a woman into their locker room in high school. The Parents' Bill of Rights, passed last week by the House of Representatives, would require public schools to disclose all curricula, reading lists, library books, and budget costs, as well as force administrators and teachers to seek parents' consent before changing a child's gender status. Think of that. Shouldn't that be normal? Don't we need to know everything about our kids at school? You can't even, as a child, get your ear pierced without your parents' consent. So the Parents' Bill of Rights says, no, you can't do that to our kids. And yet there are people who are calling that bill fascist. For parents to want to know what's happening with their kids at school. Anyone in any period of life is forced to fall in step with the agenda of the unbelieving power. Whether it's in North Korea and you're forced to bow down to a statue or an image of Kim Jong-un, or a Christian pastor in China forced to register with the communist government, or a Christian military chaplain in the United States pressured to perform same-sex marriages, or a politician at any level threatened unless support is given to a certain ideology. You can keep going down the list. You can think of many more. You can go home and improve on this sermon and think of all the ways in which the prostitute pressures God's people. This is a battle. There's battle language in here, spiritual battle language of Ephesians 6. Well, secondly tonight, what does this have to do with me, with you? It has everything to do with you. There's so many implications. As John writes here in verse 9, this calls for wisdom. This calls for wisdom. To know the truth and apply it to life. I won't go into detail, but our son, our third son, is in Alaska. He works as a school counselor for elementary school kids. And he sees the handwriting on the wall. He sees what's coming down the pike. He sees those who are trying to get the counselors together to use, you know, different kinds of inclusive language. He sees what's coming. He calls us that I need to know what to do. He needs wisdom. We all need wisdom for the living of these days. No matter what your work is, it calls for wisdom, verse 9. And remember, we're in a battle. We're in a great spiritual battle. We need to have that mindset every day so we're not lulled to sleep. We are in a battle and we need to equip ourselves every day. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit that we might know what to do. Do you know the Word of God? Can you handle the sword? We need to have that mindset. What does this have to do with me? We need to remember verse 14 that the Lamb wins. He rules. He is the Lord. And he will conquer. And we need to remember our identity. We need to remember our identity. To whom do you belong? You see, there is another woman pictured in Revelation. We looked at this back in Revelation chapter 12, probably sometime last year. A woman, it says, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, and was with child. Remember her? She was a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. From her, from God's people, comes the Messiah. She's carried on the wings of God for protection. She is the object of the dragon's rage there, chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon who's enraged and gone off to make war against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God. Those who belong to the Lord, to the King of Kings. those upon whom God has set his love and grace, those who belong to the Lamb, as we read here, chosen and faithful. You remember who you are. So if the great prostitute represents the embodiment of anti-Christian seduction at any moment in history, anti-God religion, anti-God humanism, in John's day, Rome was the embodiment of the harlot. We hear this seven mountains or seven hills. Rome was a city of seven hills. It was a pleasure mad city. A proud city of power and wealth, demanding allegiance, punishing the violators, throwing to the lions Christians who would not bend the knee. And people were drunk with the blood of the martyrs, drunk with ecstasy as they saw Christians being tossed to the lions in the arena, where God's people were sacrificed as entertainment. Literally fed to the lions like a modern circus. Surely the harlot, the prostitute, was drunk with the blood of the saints. And so I say, we live in a day that demands total allegiance from us to an enlightened set of rules that are religious, really, in nature. Right? Transgressors are canceled. Transgressors are sought out. The guilty are punished. Christians are in the bullseye, sought out to be exposed as bigots and shamed publicly, excommunicated from society, and declared unclean. The great prostitute represents the embodiment of anti-Christian seduction at any moment in history. And the woman of Revelation 12 represents those who are faithful to God. So I ask you tonight, to whom do you belong? To whom do you belong? To whom is your highest allegiance? That's what's laid out for us tonight. Like Joshua at Shechem with God's people. Choose this day whom you will serve. The God of your forefathers, the gods of your forefathers, or the living and true God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or as Elijah at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. See, Revelation chapter 18 in the next chapter says to Christians who have been living in Babylon, tempted by her philosophies, allured by her thinking, attracted to the pleasures contrary to God's commands, toying with sin as though it were nothing. God says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Oh, chapter 17 is loaded with all kinds of images. Perhaps it's more clear to see now. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations, verse 2, have been in bed with the prostitute of Revelation 17 since the days of Caesar. And they are today. The dwellers of the earth, also in verse 2, have become drunk. The power they have over other people in their lives is intoxicating. This woman, verse 7, personified in the great prostitute, sitting on the beast with seven heads and 10 horns, has enormous power in the heavenly realms. The battle is severe. Verse 8, the beast upon which she rides was and is not and is about to go in destruction. It's the antithesis of God revealed as the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, as the God who is and who was and who is to come. It's a different God. It's a false God. It's a God who was and is not and is about to go to destruction. The kings of the earth, verse 12, rule for only a short time, only a day, some of them. And they and the beast end up devouring the prostitute as the enemies of God turn on each other. All the players all come and go. They all make war against God and His people. But in the end, Revelation 17:14 says, the Lamb will overcome. Will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Praise be to God. In the end, the Lamb wins. Jesus has given us chapter 17 of Revelation that we might have peace. Because in this world, you will have tribulation. You will be threatened by the great prostitute. You will be intimidated. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. I call you tonight to cry out to the Lord. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Praise God for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you that you've not left us alone to ourselves in the midst of this great battle between the forces of evil and ourselves. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh, Lord, continue to build your church here in this place and in all the churches where your people come from this evening here among us. Oh, Lord, thank you that you build your church one spiritual stone at a time and the gates of hell will not prevail. The great prostitute, the great beast will not prevail against the church. Oh, Lord, equip us and give us wisdom for the living of these days. We thank you that in the end, the Lamb does win. We thank you that Jesus is Lord. We thank you, O Lord, for your mercy to each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. We also pray, O Lord, for our offering tonight. Would you bless our gifts and tithes and offerings and use them to build your church here in this place and around the world? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.